This morning, please turn to John chapter 13, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We'll be reading John 13, 12 to 30. Let me just mention that there were a couple of announcements that didn't get into the bulletin. Next week is the first Sunday of the month, so we'll be celebrating the Lord's table together, and I'd like to normally put a reminder there that we might be preparing ourselves throughout the week. And if there are things we need to confess to the Lord or people we need to talk to get right with, this coming week will be a good time to do that. The other thing is that we are scheduled to minister across the street at Renfrew Care Center this afternoon. So if you're able to join us, please do. Pastor Joe is going to be speaking there. He kindly offered to do that for me as I've got still some work to do on the sermon for my final sermon for the conference coming up. So, but we could use others who can help us. So if you're able to join us, please do this afternoon. John chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. We'll read up to verse 30. We're going to be focusing in on verses 18 to 30 this morning. The peril of hardening our heart, lessons learned from the betrayal of Jesus. So this will be a little bit different way of looking at Scripture this morning, but I trust that the Lord will speak to us all through this. So let's read together beginning at verse 12. When he, meaning Jesus, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for our Savior and for the hope we have in him. Thankful that you sent him into the world to bear our sins in his body on the tree, that he might bring us to God. And Father, we long to know him better. We long to live for him, and we confess that we fall far short so often. Speak to us through your word this morning. Convict us, challenge us, correct our thinking and our actions. Show us your grace afresh. Transform us for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on verses 18 to 30. And if there's perhaps a key verse here, and I don't know if you could really say there's one, but Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And so I think that we have lots to learn from what he says here. One of the great benefits of studying God's word is that it is full of examples, both good examples and bad examples. Examples of how to live, how not to live. One reason I believe the Bible to be God's word is that it faithfully presents not only its villains, but even its heroes as they really are. Faults as well as virtues. And we can learn as much from the weaknesses and the mistakes of people as we can from their strengths and successes. Now, if I'm honest, I think I would admit that although I prefer to read about the faithfulness of God's people rather than their sins, I probably benefit just as much, if not more, by studying their shortcomings. I don't know that I prefer studying their shortcomings. I like to be inspired by godly living, but perhaps I don't like the other side of the picture so much, and maybe you don't either. It may be that when we look at sinful acts and sinful attitudes and selfishness, they make us uncomfortable because they hit too close to home. They prick our consciences, and we prefer not to read about them and especially not to think too much about them. But it's just here, in their power to both convict and correct us, that their value lies. Well, I wonder this morning if we think that there might be something to learn from Judas Iscariot. You ever thought about that? He's not usually thought of as being a role model to follow, and he's not. But he does have something to teach the children of God, I believe. And so this morning I invite you to join me in considering lessons we can learn from the betrayal of Jesus. Our subject is the peril of hardening our hearts, and the truth of this passage, if we summarized it, would go something like this. If we harden our hearts to Jesus' love, we open ourselves to the devil. Now you might say, okay, if somebody here is not yet a believer, this is a message for them. Yes, it is. But it's also a message for believers. Because every day as we read the word, as we hear the word, as we think about our walk with God, every time we are confronted with the will of God and the truth of God, we have a decision to make. We can say, yes, Lord. We can say, no, Lord. Or we can just hesitate and say, later, Lord, which is really a way of saying, no, Lord. And so this issue of hardening our hearts applies to us as well. And there are consequences. So let's explore them together. Should be an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you. Feel free to use that. If not, just ignore it. If we harden our heart to Jesus' love, we open ourselves to the devil. So let's take a look at it. In verses 18 to 20, I want to draw our first point. The prediction of betrayal has a purpose. It is meant to strengthen our faith. We read that Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, and then he says, after Peter, of course, wants to have a bath, 1 Peter says, not my feet, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, that's below you. And he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And so then Peter, of course, in his enthusiasm, says, not just my feet, but my head and my hands. And the Lord says, you're clean, you don't need to wash all of you, just your feet, just that ongoing maintenance of relationship with me. But although he said, you're clean, he said, you're not all clean. And so verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So there's a prediction of betrayal here. And I believe Jesus gives it to his disciples in order to strengthen their faith and ours. Not all of the disciples are clean. Jesus has chosen them, and one of them was chosen in order that the will of God revealed in advance in Scripture, such as Psalm 41:9, he's lifted up his heel against me, that will of God might be fulfilled. Namely, that one who shared close fellowship with Jesus, ate his bread, would attack him, lift up his heel against him. It's an amazing truth when you think about it. As one writer puts it, who would have dreamed that when David cried out to God from his sickbed about the familiar friend who had turned traitor against him, he was really predicting the Savior's betrayal by Jesus all those centuries later. Perhaps this idea of lifting up the heel is a picture of one's heel stomping down without mercy on a friend who had shown mercy. Perhaps it's the heel being lifted up as somebody turns their back and walks away. We can't be sure. What is clear is that it is somebody close who betrays a friend. Now, why does Jesus reveal this in advance to his disciples? His wisdom and his love is evident here. He is preparing them for the traumatic events of his betrayal and death in order that when they take place, their faith may not fail altogether. They've just given 3 to 3.5 years of their life following Jesus, day and night, spending time with him. They had come to the conclusion that he was the Messiah. They'd thrown their lot in with him. They expected there to be tangible results and blessings as a result of his identity. And now they're learning that he is going to the cross. You remember Peter's reaction when Jesus told him this. He said, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he rebukes the Lord. The Lord has to speak strongly to him and says, get behind me, Satan. So that was a stumbling block in itself. But the fact that that should be the result of one of their number betraying him would surely shake them to the core. And so the Lord tells them in advance so that they will be able to continue trusting in him, believing that he is indeed the Lord, that he is in control, that he knows all things, that he ordains all things, that nothing takes him by surprise. He is the great I am. And in fact, the declaration here, and scholars debate what he meant, because he said, that you may know that I am he, in our English translations in verse 19, is literally that you may know that I am, ego eimi. Now, that can be used in a very mundane, ordinary way, or it can be used to indicate the name of the Divine One, of God himself, the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And it seems that is what Jesus means here, that you may believe that I am. And that all of this that's going to happen is part of my divine plan, even though at this time you don't understand why. Verse 20 points to the chain of authority that is so important in the ministry of Jesus' disciples. After he says, I'm telling you this now so that when it takes place you may believe that I am, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So he is the I am who has been sent into the world and who sends others, including these disciples, to declare the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he's saying, if you represent me, the representation is so close that whoever rejects you rejects me, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. My Father in heaven, I am the I am. And so I'm telling you this now because it's going to be hard for you to accept. Bad things happen. Difficult things. We look and we say, why? Do we trust God? I think of a young man, 34 years old, who passed away last week. Some of you may have heard of Nabil Qureshi, an evangelist, an apologist for the Christian faith, a former Muslim who, after seeking Allah, found Jesus and worked with Rabbi Zacharias, was really his protege. Powerful speaker, had a widespread, effective ministry, godly man. And the Lord took him home at the age of 34, leaving behind a wife and a child. And we say, why, Lord? Why do you allow these things? And what we need to understand is that he's on the throne, he's all-wise and all-knowing, he does all things well, and everything is under his control, and all things will work out for his glory and the good of his people. And so he tells them here that Judas, well, that he's going to be betrayed. He will explain who. They won't understand that at first. But it's all so that they know when it happens, this wasn't an accident. It wasn't out of God's control. The Lord Jesus knew what was happening. He embraced this out of his love for his Father. And so that's the issue. And we face those kinds of issues all the time. I would imagine there are people in Houston right now wondering why God allowed things to happen. People in Florida, people in the Caribbean. And so we live in a world that's fallen and broken, and yet our sovereign God uses these things for his glory and our good. And our part is to trust him. So, Jesus talks about this chain of authority because they are going to be sent out by him. And he was sent by his Father. And so humanly speaking, the success of this ministry, the fact that we are here today, all hinged on the disciples. He has entrusted the ministry to them and through them to us. And all things hinges on their faith and our faith not failing. And so in his love and his mercy and his desire to equip them and prepare them, he reveals that these things are known to him. They are part of the plan. So we can apply this to ourselves. He knows your future. He knows my future. And we can trust him. We can trust him. When your children go to the other side of the world, we have to choose to trust him. And even more important, he has determined his own purposes and he will accomplish them without fail. Even by using the evil actions of men who are opposed to him for the glory of his name and the good of his people. And so our part is to trust him completely, no matter how things appear. So there's our first point as we think about this betrayal by Judas. The danger of hardening our hearts. Will we choose to trust when things don't go the way we would like them to go? Secondly, in verse 21, the truth is here that the pain of betrayal is real, even though known in advance. He knows all things in advance. He plans all things. We may not know all things, but we can trust the one who does. But the pain of those things is real, and it is not Christian. It is more stoicism to just keep a stiff upper lip and say, well, okay, God's in control. I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to feel anything. I'm just going to grin and bear it. We have funerals for a purpose. We need to grieve. God gave us emotions. And so we must never allow the truth that the suffering of the Savior was part of God's sovereign plan. That's the truth. But we must never allow that truth to minimize the great cost that he bore in carrying out that plan. And of course, there are lessons there for us as well. The pain of the cross was real for the Lord Jesus. Of course it was. That was part of the price he paid to redeem us from our sin. But not just the pain of the cross. Just as real was the pain of betrayal. Of all the attacks a person can face, the attack of a friend, a family member, one close to us, one from whom we rightfully should expect loyalty and love. That is the hardest attack to bear. Though Jesus knew in advance both the event and the identity of the betrayer, his pain at the treachery of a friend was no less real and no less deep. John tells us here, as he writes this account, that Jesus was troubled in spirit. This is a very strong expression. It's the same expression used when Lazarus died. And when Lazarus died, we think that Jesus was troubled because he was mourning. And I think that's a big part of it. But I believe he was troubled because the word there means angry. He was angry at what sin had done to the human race. And Lazarus died, and he sees Martha and Mary grieving, and he grieves for them and he's angry at sin. He's deeply moved within. It's the same word here as he talks about the fact that one of his own beloved disciples will betray him. It's possible to gladly submit to God's will and yet feel great pain and sorrow at the fulfillment of that will without any hint of rejecting that will. Jesus delighted in the will of his Father, but there's no doubt that he experienced great pain. And we will be in the same boat at times. God will take us through deep waters. There isn't anyone here who will not go through the trials of fire and suffering in some form or another. That's part of discipleship. I think it was Spurgeon who said, "Thank God for the hammer and the anvil and the fire." Those difficult things by which he shapes us and makes us more like his Son. And so God may call us to go through the fire, and we are to do so with joyful trust in him. Yet we must understand that glad submission to his will does not forbid our grief over the pain. It does not call us to become wooden people with no emotions. It does not call us to grieve over the suffering. It does not prevent us from grieving over the suffering that he calls us to submit to. So we need to learn from this account that there is no contradiction between submitting to God's will with faith and joy and yet hating evil and grieving over it, even especially when his will means we experience the consequences of evil. We can trust God and rejoice in him and grieve over the pain his good will calls us to. Thirdly, as we come to verse 22, he's just said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Troubled in spirit, telling his disciples of something that would have shocked them. How do we know it shocked them? Well, look at verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They've been together for 3 years or more. Judas has been one of them. They did not know it was him. They didn't expect anybody could do that. They thought they were all loyal to Jesus. They loved him. They followed him. They were with him. And then he says, "One of you will betray me." In this declaration, the Lord doesn't openly identify the betrayer, but he does cause great consternation among the disciples. They didn't know whom he was referring to. The possibility remained for each one that he would be the betrayer. Imagine the shock. Matthew 26:22 tells us that they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" We say, "Well, we would never do that." But have you ever asked yourself, "Will I persevere to the end? Will I remain faithful? What if my life is on the line? Am I willing to remain true to Jesus, even if they line me up against a wall and shoot?" And in essence, that's a form of betrayal. So these disciples questioned whether they would be the ones. Well, this heart-searching by each of the disciples was important preparation for the coming test of their faith in Christ and of their loyalty to him. It's preparation. If we ever feel we are immune to any kind of sin, any kind, then we're already well on the way to committing it. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. It may well be that Judas's role of treasurer was given him by Jesus not only because he was a man of keen business sense, but also because of a weakness he had, that of covetousness and greed. Jesus is giving an opportunity to overcome that. Judas became a thief, we're told elsewhere, who stole from the communal money bag. Now, perhaps the Lord had given him this role so that Judas might be forced to face this sinful tendency and bring it to Jesus for forgiveness and healing. Now, the Lord never tempts us to sin, but he does test us to strengthen us and to provide opportunity for healing and dealing with our own problems. But instead, as one author says, the more he yielded to his sin in pilfering from the meager purse, the more he hated the sinless one against whom he was sinning, until at last he was willing to accept blood money in a plot of betrayal against his best and divine friend. We all need to search our own hearts. As I quoted a moment ago, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Fourthly, the attempted prevention of betrayal reflects the gracious love of the Savior for even the greatest of his enemies. We read in verses 23 through 26, "One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved," and this would be John, "was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So then Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' No one knew at the table why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we have need of for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." So, we've got the situation here. And by the way, this is good evidence that this is the Passover. Some scholars think that John's gospel is not speaking of the Passover, while the other three gospels are. But it's very likely that this meal is the Passover, because they were reclining at the meal. And reclining was usually reserved for feasts and special meals. And so they would have their heads near the table and their feet away from the table, probably three tables shaped like a U, or three couches shaped like a U they'd be on, and the table in the middle. And the position where Jesus was, he would be the host, and there'd be one person on either side of him. The one where John was would probably be the second place of honor. The place behind Jesus would be considered the first place of honor. And it's very possible that that's where Judas was, because Jesus was able to give him the morsel directly. So Judas had been given a place of honor and treated as a friend. So John is right next to Jesus on the other side. And Peter says, find out who it is. Peter was not seated next to the Lord, but he seems to have been the first one to recover from the shock of Jesus' disclosure that one of his own would betray him. Yet even Peter, which is rare for him, I love Peter, he's the foot and mouth disciple, such an encouragement to me, probably to some of you. Peter wasn't seated next to the Lord, but he was the first one to recover from the shock of this disclosure that one of his own would betray him. Yet even Peter this time was discreet enough to inquire quietly. So he motions to John, ask him who it is. And he wants John to find out who it is. Ask Jesus, since John was apparently reclining right next to the Savior on his right. Now here it's interesting. John identifies himself for the first time in this gospel. Up till now, he's never been identified. And here he uses what seems to us to be a strange self-designation. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, we might say, well, that sounds kind of arrogant and proud, but that's actually not what John meant. It's not meant as an arrogant boast that Jesus loved him more than the other disciples. Rather, it is John expressing his astonishment that the Son of God would love one such as him. Isn't that amazing? That's how we should all feel. If you're a disciple of Jesus today, you should be blown away by the fact that he loves you. Don Carson writes, "Those who are most profoundly aware of their own sin and need, and who in consequence most deeply feel the wonders of the grace of God that has reached out and saved them, even them, are those who are most likely to talk about themselves as the object of God's love in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, "If a son of thunder, as Jesus called John, has become the apostle of love, small wonder he thinks of himself as the peculiar object of the love of Jesus. But that is scarcely the mark of arrogance. It is rather the mark of brokenness." Do you see yourself as a disciple whom Jesus loves? If you don't feel that way, what you really need to do is understand your own sin and brokenness. And sometimes we understand that all too well. But you need to understand equally the grace of the Lord Jesus that has bought you the price of his own separation from his Father and made you his beloved child, whom he delights in, whom he wants to be with him for all eternity. If you're trusting in Jesus today, that's true of you. And so every one of us here, if we know we're sinners, if Jesus is our only hope, if we've cast ourselves on him, every one of us here in that situation can think of ourselves, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved." Isn't that great? So John's not arrogant. He's amazed. And Peter, who is not sitting right next to Jesus, we sort of think of Peter as always one of those guys who's close to Jesus, but he wasn't for some reason. He signals to John, find out who this is. So Jesus does not identify the betrayer openly here. It's interesting and important that he doesn't do that. He tells John, and apparently this is unheard by them, that the betrayer is the one to whom Jesus will give a morsel of bread when he will dip it in the common bowl. Now, that might seem a bit strange to us, but having lived in Morocco, this is exactly what they do. Often you eat out of one bowl, and you kind of carve out your little section, and you use bread to dip out the stew or the meat or whatever you're having. So at the Passover meal, the host of the feast, as D.A. Carson notes, whose role is here filled by Jesus, might well dip into a common bowl and pull out a particularly tasty bit and pass it to a guest as a mark of honor or friendship. So that's what Jesus is doing. Who is he giving it to? The betrayer. That Jesus could pass it so easily to Judas suggests that Judas might have been reclining next to him on his left. And that would be the place of honor at the banquet. Jesus giving the morsel to Judas was an expression of his love for this disciple. This disciple who had already decided to betray him. We might ask why Jesus didn't identify Judas openly as a betrayer. Was it merely to guarantee the fulfillment of Scripture, which foretold that Jesus' death would be the result of betrayal by one of his friends? Perhaps. Certainly that's part of it. But perhaps there was more to it than that. One writer notes, with all his knowledge of what Judas was about to do, Jesus never relaxed his gracious efforts to redeem that sold-out man. With the horrible crime already half committed, the gracious Lord would not confirm the traitor in his deed by openly pointing him out. If he had pointed him out, it would have confirmed him in it. Rather, he would give him every opportunity to abandon his evil project, approaching the subject in such a way that a heart still human would have revolted from the unspeakable crime. If Judas had been publicly identified as the traitor, there would have been no turning back from his dastardly decision. Instead, Jesus gave Judas the morsel as a mark of friendship and honor, perhaps hoping to prick his conscience while leaving his identity as betrayer hidden from all but John. One might say that for Judas, the morsel was, and I quote one writer who said, a last powerful call back from the way of destruction which he was following, and a last tender invitation to a life of blessed, loving communion with the Lord. But he didn't take that invitation. And so we come to our final point as we look at verse 27a and then verse 30. We read, make sure I'm in the right chapter here. We read, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And then in verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 27 is perhaps the most sobering verse in this account. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. By giving Judas the morsel, the sop, Jesus was extending to him his love and a last chance to change direction, to repent, to be reconciled to the one he had determined to betray. Dr. Carson writes, Judas received the sop, the morsel, but not the love. Instead of breaking him and urging him to contrition, it hardened his resolve. At that point, Satan entered into him. So you see, there's the situation. One last appeal to mercy to turn back. One last appeal. And it became the occasion of final hardening. There's got to be a lesson there for all of us. There's a spiritual principle here, an unbending law in the kingdom of God, namely that every time we refuse to believe the truth of God, every time we reject the love of God, we become increasingly hardened to God's truth and love. And it is all the easier for us the next time we are confronted by Jesus Christ to turn our back on him. Did you get that? This is a principle of spiritual life, and it's critically important. Every time we meet Jesus, he extends grace and mercy. Every time we refuse it, our hearts get harder. Here Judas has rejected the love of Christ, and we're told that Satan entered into him once and for all. No doubt Judas was now as thoroughly demon-possessed as anyone recorded in the New Testament, if Satan is in fact the chief of demons. And the demon to whom Judas had opened the door of his heart is the prince of demons, the devil himself. It's a stern warning for every one of us here this morning. First, if you are not yet a Christian, if you're here and you're exploring the Christian faith, we are glad you're here. You're welcome to come. We want you here. But you need to recognize that today is the day of grace. Tomorrow may never come. You ever think about that? It's never tomorrow. It's always today. Nobody lives in tomorrow. We may live in light of tomorrow, but it never gets here. Every morning when I wake up, it's today. And the reality is, today is the day of grace. If you hear the good news of Jesus Christ and keep putting off making a decision, putting off surrendering to him, putting off bowing the knee to him, putting off pleading for mercy and forgiveness, putting off putting all your eggs in his basket, trusting him alone, recognize what you're doing. You are hardening your heart and you're making it more and more difficult to believe his truth and receive his love. Should perhaps he give you another chance? It's been said, I read this somewhere, I thought it was an apt illustration, it's been said that the human conscience is like a triangle that spins in our heart when we do something wrong. But if we persist in wrongdoing, the points of that triangle wear smooth and our conscience doesn't prick us anymore. What a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. Some people are so comfortable in their sin and their rejection of God that they are going to hell with a clear conscience. What a tragedy. That person, I hope it doesn't describe anyone here today, because that person is in the greatest danger of any person on this entire planet. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Secondly, if you're a Christian this morning, if you know Jesus is Lord, if you've put your trust in Him, there's a lesson here for us as well. We all need to recognize the danger of playing with sin. All sin is offensive to God. All sin is breaking the law of God. It's rejecting His rule. It's saying, I know best. I'm the boss of me. It may be attitudes. It may be actions. It may be thoughts. It may be commissions. It may be omissions. But it's a refusal to trust and obey. And all sin is offensive to God. It took one sin to drive Adam and Eve out of paradise. All sin cost the death of God's Son. And if we play with it, if we allow ourselves to nibble around the edges of it, pretty soon we will find ourselves knee-deep and then waist-deep and finally overwhelmed. Every time we take a casual attitude towards sin, we're hardening our hearts. We're making it harder to hear the still small voice of the Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:27 that we are to give no opportunity to the devil. Or as the NIV puts it, we're not to give the devil a foothold. He wants to climb up and overwhelm us, but he needs somewhere to hold on to. Every time we sin, we're giving him another place to grip. So even Christians can give the devil a place in their lives. I'm not going to enter into the controversy, can a Christian be demonized? I believe we can be oppressed by demons, whether that means possessed and controlled. I'm not sure. I kind of doubt it. If you're truly a child of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But that's not the issue here. The reality is we can all give the devil a place in our lives, an undue influence on us, if we get careless about sin and habitually indulge in rejecting the Lord's love and His truth. We need to keep short accounts with God. This same John who recorded this said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it means we need to be confessing our sins as soon as we commit them. And by the way, don't plan them in advance and say, well, I'll confess them afterwards. We're good at that too, aren't we? And that's why it's important that we take the Lord's table together as a church family, that we hold one another to account, that we keep short accounts with one another, but above all with the Lord. And the Lord's table provides that opportunity. So even an event as tragic as the betrayal of the Lord of glory by His own disciple has much to teach us. We must all recognize that Jesus is the Lord of all our circumstances, and we need to trust Him even in our most difficult moments. We must also understand that the pain and the grief we feel when we are attacked because we choose to follow Jesus, and especially when we're betrayed by people close to us because of our faith, such pain and grief are normal. It doesn't mean we're sinning. It does not mean we're disobedient to God's will if we feel grief and pain, even though it's something that God in His sovereignty has ordained. But those aren't the only lessons. We must also guard against the treachery of our own hearts. None of us is immune to the temptation of any sin. I remember reading about, I think it was the Nuremberg trials following World War II. And I forget who it was. It might have been one of the Jewish people that was involved in hunting down some of the Nazi war criminals. I'm not sure. But when one of the more infamous leaders was brought out to face the court, the man who had been involved in hunting him down, testifying against him, I'm not sure what the exact specifics were, he was just overwhelmed. And he was overwhelmed because this evil Nazi person seemed so normal to him. And he realized that within himself, he had the same potential to do the same kind of things. None of us is immune to the temptation of any sin. And when we do sin, we must remember that the gracious love of Jesus calls us to return to Him in broken repentance and contrite faith. And finally, a warning should we refuse this gracious call of the Lord Jesus. Even after Satan entered Jesus, even after Satan entered Judas, Jesus' words, "What you are going to do, do quickly," left the door open for Judas to repent and return, since the other disciples still didn't know what Judas was about to do. But these words also signify that Judas was at the point of no return. The point of no return was the moment of decision. And we don't know, when we play with sin, how close we are to the point of no return. John tells us that after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out. He made his decision. In the closing words of this account, "And it was night," clearly refer more than to merely the time of day. Not only had the sun gone down, but the darkness had also descended on Judas's soul. It was indeed night. And we must all understand that if we harden our hearts to Jesus' love, we open ourselves to the devil. If we persist in hardening our hearts, we too may find ourselves at the point of no return. My prayer for all of us here at Renfrew and visitors as well is that God would help us to trust and love Jesus and to never refuse His love. May we never find that the darkness of night has fallen once and forever in our own soul. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let's pray. Father, we come to You after reading a sobering account. We are so thankful for the gracious mercy and pleading attempts of the Lord Jesus to draw Judas back from the brink. For we need that same grace, that same mercy. We thank You that You've opened our eyes if we are in fact trusting in Christ today. We thank You that You've sent Your Spirit into our hearts, and we know that those who are truly born of the Spirit will never ultimately turn away. But Your Word also tells us to make our calling and election sure. It tells us to be sure that we are in the faith. And so, Father, I pray that no one here would take salvation for granted, that none of us would play with sin, that we would all keep short accounts with You and with one another. And if there are any here who have not yet done business with the Son of God, that they would not leave this place without bowing the knee to Him and receiving His gift of eternal life. Father, I thank You for that gift. I thank You that we've got all eternity to look forward to worshiping You without sin, without any hindrance. What an incredible privilege. May that privilege belong to everyone here. And may we make great use of it in this life by living in Your presence and for Your glory with great joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.